Chosen for this morning is a title called Freedom from God. And so in July, you know, we often think about that particular concept, freedom. We think about a lot of things in July. We think about fireworks and we think about hot dogs and apple pie and going to the park or the springs or the river or the beach and doing whatever it is you do in the middle of the summer in Florida, and that celebrates freedom. But the 4th of July is really more than just about this willy-nilly idea of freedom. Really, it's a national, meaning a cultural holiday of our people, and a federally recognized holiday that celebrates our independence from Great Britain. And so when we use that freedom, what we're actually talking about is independence from another power. And I want to get into that a little bit this morning with you, because that idea of freedom is so ingrained in our culture, and so we're so steeped in it, and yet we misunderstand it at multiple fundamental levels. And so every time I get an opportunity to talk about this particular concept, I use it to bring our collective minds back to what it really means to be free and why it's important to have in your brain in the right way. Because we don't think about freedom in the right way in this country. In fact, I would guess that most people around the world don't think about it in the right way either. Generally, we think of freedom as being able to do whatever it is that we want to do whenever we want to do it. And let me tell you that that is a satanic lie. And like all satanic lies, like all lies that come from the devil himself, there's a little bit of truth in it. Just enough truth is in it to hook you into believing the lie. And not only to hook you into believing the lie, but to act on that belief. Because everything that we do is based on what we believe. That's why it's impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews 11:6. You can't please God without faith, because faith produces behavioral results. The example that I often use here is that, you know, if you didn't believe that your boss was going to pay you this week, you wouldn't go to work. But as long as you believe that your boss is going to pay you, you're going to get out of bed and go to work, because you have faith that you're going to be paid. It produces the behavioral work of you getting up and going to your job. So when we believe a satanic lie, we act on that belief. And we do things in our lives that are to our detriment and to the detriment of others and to the detriment of the advancement of the kingdom of God. So I want to talk about that this morning, this concept of freedom. And we're going to do it under the title of Freedom from God. Because freedom does come from God, and so I want you to keep that title in your brain. Let me define freedom for you. This is why it's a satanic lie, because Satan always uses little bits of the truth to hook you with his lie, to stick that hook right in your mouth and drag you along. Freedom means, number one, to be without hindrance or restraint. Right? So without hindrance or restraint, if you were to go out onto the interstate highway today and somebody changed the law that said there's no longer a speed limit, you would not be hindered by the law and you could drive as fast as you wanted on the interstate. Okay, there would be nothing hindering you. There would be nothing restraining you. Although that's not exactly completely true, right? Because even if they were to change the law, you're not completely free to go as fast as you want to. You can only go as fast as you can, and only as fast as the environment will allow you to go. And you can go no faster than that, right? So you're not truly free, even if someone removes the law. Number two, the state of not being imprisoned or enslaved. Okay, that's a pretty good definition for freedom. Not being imprisoned, not being in a prison, or not being enslaved by something. There's some truth to that. Number three, the state of being untethered. If you have a balloon in your hand, right? And there's a string that comes down from the balloon that you're holding in your hand. What is that string? It's a tether, right? It keeps the balloon from going anywhere. But if you release the tether from your hand, the balloon is now untethered to you, and it can fly wherever the winds take it, which may or may not be a good thing, depending on whether or not you are the balloon. Let's take a look at what we mean by freedom from God. We're going to start with a very famous story, the prodigal son, beginning, this is a, story in which Jesus is giving a parable. And in fact, it may not even be a parable. I don't know whether Jesus is giving us a true story here or whether he's using a parable to teach a lesson. I simply don't know. But regardless of whether it's a parable or whether it's a true story, it does teach some very fascinating truths about freedom. Let's take a look at the story of the prodigal son, which you've probably all heard if you've been in church for any length of time. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And he said, and Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So he's left his father. He's now basically on the street, and he's living in a place where he's desiring to eat the slop that he feeds the pigs. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, that brings tears to my eyes because I've said that, not to my own father, but to my heavenly father. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost and is found. Okay, so what does this story have to do with freedom? This story is that the prodigal son said to his father, basically this, I don't want to be under your rule anymore. I want you to give me all of the stuff that is in my inheritance, and I want to go out and live free from you. On my own, making my own decisions without you over my shoulder, telling me what chores I need to do or what my mission in life should be or how I should spend the money that is really mine. And so that son untethers himself from his father and removes all hindrances and restraints on his own behavior, and he goes into a land far from his father, and he spends his money any way that he wants without the benefit of his father's wisdom or his father's restraint. And in doing that, he finds himself so hungry that he is longing to eat pig slop, and there is no one in the world that will help him. And so as he thinks about that, he says, you know what? The hired people in my father's house are eating better than I'm eating right now. I should go back and I should put myself under the auspice and government of my father again. And so he does that, and the father comes out, kills the fattened calf, they have a celebration, the father welcomes him back into his house, and as far as we know, that son lived happily ever after with his father and with his brother. But that's the story of freedom from God. If you choose to have anything in your life, look, your life is ordered in hierarchies. You may not have thought about this very deeply, but your life is ordered in hierarchies. There is something in your life that is more important than anything else, regardless of the domains that you divide your life into. And if you have anything at the, whatever is at the top of that hierarchy, whatever's at the top of it is what restrains you and what moves you and what guides you and what directs you. And so if you have anything else other than God at the top of that hierarchy, that's going to determine the benefits that you get in your life. And unfortunately, most of the time, what we have at the top of that hierarchy is me and I and everything about my selfishness. And you'll find that your life has many different domains, right? We've talked about this from the pulpit a few times. You have a work domain. You have a sexual domain. You have a marital domain. You have a parenting domain. You have a hobby domain. You have a church domain. If God's not at the top of every one of those little hierarchies, you'll probably be at the top of it. And if you're at the top of it, then what you think is freedom is not really freedom. It's freedom from God, but it's not going to be freedom from the consequences of your own behaviors. Does that make sense? No? This means yes. This means no. Okay. All right. God is a restraining force in our life. He puts hindrances in our way, and he restrains us, if we're his children, from doing things that can harm us. And that restraint that he places on us, believe it or not, gives us freedom. To give you an example of what I mean by this, is if we took, because guess what? Nobody's free. You know that, right? No one is free. There's not a person in the world who is free. You may think you're free, but you're going to be tethered to something. You're either going to be tethered to the consequences of your choices, or you're going to be tethered to the government, or you're going to be tethered to the natural laws of the universe. There's no one who is fully and truly and completely free. So you should be careful about what you allow yourself to be tethered to. Because if you're not, there are going to be consequences that are difficult for that. But if you're tethered to God, God has a restraining force on your life, and he does that in a number of ways. Sometimes it's in very direct ways. Let me give you an example of a direct way. There's a story, Abraham and Sarah, right? They're going out, they leave Ur to go where God tells them to go, and one of the first places that they come to is Egypt, and Abraham, being kind of a wimpy guy, is afraid that they're going to kill him. And so he has a beautiful wife, very beautiful wife, and named Sarah. And he says, "Look, Sarah, you're very beautiful. There are going to be men and kings and potentates that are going to want you. Just tell everybody you're my sister, right? Just tell everybody that you're my sister, I'm your brother, and then they'll take you as a wife or they'll take you as a concubine or whatever. And because I'm your sibling, they will not kill me. But if we just go in with me and you together, they're going to want you and they're going to kill me so that they can have you." So that's kind of his wimpiness, right? So he gets busted for that in Egypt, but a few years later, when he's in the land of Gerar, he makes the same mistake again. They go into this land called Gerar, and he says, "Hey, Sarah, I want you to just tell everybody you're my sister, and I'll be your brother, and let's just kind of do this whole thing that I didn't learn my lesson from last time with." And so they go into Gerar, and there's a king there in Gerar named Abimelech. And Abimelech thinks that Abraham's wife is his sister. He doesn't know any better, so he decides to take Sarah as his wife, right? And so we open up in this passage in Genesis, chapter 20, verse 6 and 7, God comes to Abimelech in a dream. And this is what God says to him. "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this.'" And let me back up just a little bit because I didn't give you the first part of the dream in the passage. God comes to Abimelech in a dream and he says, "Hey, Abimelech, Abraham's sister is not his sister. She's really his wife, and you've taken her as your wife. And there's going to be trouble for that. And Abimelech in the dream is like, oh my God, I did not know. You must know that I did not know. I did what I did out of integrity. My character was good in the choice that I made. And so we pick up in Genesis 26 through 7. Then God said to Abimelech in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So God restrains Abimelech in a very direct, supernatural way. Abimelech, I am not going to allow you to touch her. I'm doing that. That's why Abimelech didn't do it, because God restrained him. So for whatever reason, there was some tether between Abimelech and from God. And when you read that passage in Genesis 20, you have the idea, you get the idea that maybe Abimelech had some kind of connection to Abraham's God in some way. We don't know what it was, but there was something there. So God restrains us. He does that sometimes in supernatural ways, but most of the time, he does it in the ways that we pick up knowledge and culture from him. Raise up a child in the way he is, in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So you program your children, if you're raising them right, with the concept and the elements of God, so that when they're older, they begin to put those things in place, and they're restrained by the only by the knowledge that you've put in them. God restrains us sometimes when we join a faith community, right? And we're connected voluntarily with other people that love God, and we can become part of that family, so that if I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing and Drew finds out about it, he lovingly comes to me and he says, Mike, you probably shouldn't have done that, right? And so I'm restrained by God within that community in an indirect way. And in doing that, I have freedom. Imagine, for instance, if you lived in a world in which there were no laws, would you be free? You would not be free, because you would constantly be afraid of people who would be doing terrible things because there was no law, right? People who don't have consciences or don't respect a law are going to come into your house and steal your stuff. Are they going to come in your house and take your wife? Are they going to come into your house and kill your children? Are they going to come into your house and they're going to do things that are not pleasing to you at all? So you're not free because you're constantly having to be on guard for those things. Okay? So having the restraint of God in your life allows you to be free from things that could harm you and could harm others. So to be free from God means to be free from good restraint. And God will do that too, by the way. There's a point where God will tell a person, have it your way. You are now reprobate. I'm not going to recognize you anymore. You're not part of my family. You chose to go to hell. I'm not sending you there. I'm just honoring your choice. Move along your way. And at that point, you no longer have any hope of reconciliation with God. You're free to do whatever you want, but you're not free from the consequences of what will happen when you do. And you don't have the restraining force of God in terms of the Holy Spirit or in terms of culture or in terms of family to keep you from doing those things. It's a bad place to be. So to be free from God means to be free from good restraint. To be free from God is to be free from hope. When you don't have God, you don't have hope. You may think you have hope, but you really don't have hope. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about this a little briefly. And hope is not what you probably think of it in your normal language today. Usually when we use the word hope, we say something like, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon, right? Or like we talked about this morning in Sunday school class, I hope I win the lottery, you know? Or I hope that pretty chick will say yes to me when I ask her out this afternoon, okay? It's wishful thinking, right? It's just sort of positive wishful thinking. That's the way we normally use that in modern vernacular. But hope in the Bible is not that at all. Hope in the Bible is a certainty about future events. Okay? So when we have hope in Christ, for instance, we have a certainty that Christ is going to make our life right. Now, he may not make it right here on earth. It may be made right after we die, or after the rapture or what have you. But there's a hope, a certainty, it's future faith. Off distance in the future, God is going to set everything right. And because he's going to set everything right, I can continue on this path that I'm on even when it's difficult. That's hope. It's certainty about the future. Okay, in fact, let's read some verses here. Psalm 39, verses 5 through 7. The psalmist comes along, and he tells you about some of the difficulties of life. He gives you sort of a preamble here in this section about some of the difficulties of life. Beginning in Psalm 39, verse 5, he says this, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths." Just a few handbreadths are my days. My life on this earth is not very long. "And my lifetime is nothing before you, because you're eternal. Your eternal past, your eternal future. I am nothing before you," literally nothing before you. "Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." And then there's a word, Selah, it's a musical term, probably means rest. "Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." We're just a vapor. "Surely a man goes about as a shadow." We're nothing but a shadow. Darkness that's created when light shines across something that isn't even animate many times. "Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." So man spends his life heaping up wealth. He doesn't even know what his kids are going to do with it when he leaves, right? What's going to happen to the wealth that I've heaped up? Who's going to gather it? Where's it going to be cast out into the world? Verse 7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." My hope, my certainty is not in these things that are temporal, like wealth, or like humanity, or like even my own life. My hope, my certainty is in you in the future. You're going to make things right, Lord. Now, this word hope is a Hebrew word that means expectation. That's what it means. My expectation, Lord, is in you. My expectation is that you will make things right. Proverbs 10:28 puts it this way. Try to internalize this particular proverb if you can. For those of you that have difficulty in your life, and I'm sure there are many here this morning who do, try to internalize this proverb because it is truth and wisdom. Not easy to apply in your life, but it is truth and wisdom. Proverbs 10:28 says this, "The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." The hope of the righteous is joy. If you are someone who is tethered to God, that is restrained by God, that is in a relationship with God, that has submitted your life to the will of God, that has submitted your will to the will of God, then your hope brings joy. That's why you can see martyrs from the early days of Christianity, and even today, you can see martyrs who will give their life in horrific ways because they know that in the end, God's putting it all back together. A couple of years ago, I don't know if you guys remember, it was kind of a powerful image to me, I don't know why, brought some tears to my eyes, still does as I sit here and think about it, that ISIS grabbed some of these Coptic Christians, I don't know if it was from Egypt or somewhere else, but they led them all out onto a beach and, you know, and they beheaded all of them. Like right there on the beach. You know, it was a big news story, global news story. And the families of those people, those Christians that had been beheaded, said they were going to pray for the people who beheaded them. Okay. In some weird way, they were able to hope for a future for the people that killed their children or their family members or their husbands or their wives. They could find joy in the sense that they know that in the future, everything will be set right for those who love God. It's serious stuff. So when you're going through that hard and difficult time in your life, remember that everything in this world is temporary. And the world is a messed up and sinful place anyway. And to be thankful for the things that you have been given, because frankly, you don't deserve them. Especially if you live in this country. You've been blessed with so, so much. And most of us don't even use the freedom and the wealth materially and philosophically to do what we're supposed to do with it anyway. Instead, we usually end up using that freedom completely on ourselves rather than on pleasing God or advancing His kingdom. I'm guilty. I'm not going to lie about it. So to be free from God is to be free from hope. If you don't believe in God, then you have no hope. You may think you do, but the world is going to end up way differently than you think it's going to end up. To be free from God is to be free from love. I can remember many years ago in a small group in this church was leading a small group in a friend's house, and the concept of love came up, and I made the statement, which I guess made people very uncomfortable, but I said, you cannot love your wife fully unless you love God first. You cannot. Because you, being a human being, are selfish. And love is not selfish. It is completely selfless. Now that doesn't mean, doesn't mean that you give your partner everything they want. Because love, as we've defined it here at Fellowship Church, is being committed to the well-being of another person. And so everything that you give your spouse may not be for their well-being, right? Like, if you know your husband or your wife has an alcohol problem and you go buy them alcohol, are you, because they want it, are you being selfless or are you being selfish? The answer to that is you're probably being selfish. Well, how can I be being selfish if I'm giving my alcoholic husband alcohol? How can that be selfish? Well, the reason that you're doing it isn't because you love your husband, because if you loved your husband, you wouldn't give him any alcohol because he can't handle it. It's not for him. You're doing it because you don't want to feel the negative consequences in your relationship from not giving him something that he wants. Does that make sense? And that's a form of selfishness. Okay. So you can't fully love your spouse or your child or your friend until you fully love God first. And so the more that you love God, the more that you're going to love that other person. The more you're going to be committed to them, the more you're committed to God, the more you're going to be committed to that other person in a right, loving, kind, beautiful way. Because the more you love God, the less self of you gets in the way. And so to be without God is to be without real love. You may have something that looks like love, that may feel sort of like love, but it's really not. It's sort of an adulterated love that's filled with selfishness. So to be without God is to be without love. Let's take a look at some of the elements of love. You'll find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8a, the very first part of verse 8. And so these are elements of love that Paul is laying out to the church at Corinth, which we could do a great sermon on, but I can't because it would take too long. So Paul says this, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And the reason that love never ends is because God is love. God is commitment to the human race. So much so that He gave His only Son so that you could enjoy the benefits of His love. And the benefits of His love is you pick up on all of these things. You're able to endure. You're able to not be arrogant. You're able to be kind. You're able to be, all of the things that Paul is spelling out there and those elements of love that he's giving to the Corinthian church. Read this for 1 John 4:8. 1 John says this, or John says this in 1 John, his first letter. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The more that you love God, the more that you're going to love other people. Here's something else that's kind of weird. and something that took me many years to understand. In fact, I'm just now getting to a place where I actually kind of understand it. So if you do not love God, you're not able to love other people because self gets in the way. Okay, it's always going to get in the way. Okay, but there's also a reverse to that. If you don't love God, you can't fully receive love from other people. Does that sound weird? Does that like blow your mind a little bit? Because it did mine when the first thought came to me. I mean, I can't receive love from people who love me. Not really. Not really. You can't really enjoy it because you're probably going to be enjoying it from a selfish perspective. Oh, that person is loved. My wife is doing that stuff for me because she loves me. I'm going to receive that. Well, no, you're not. You're receiving it because it just feels good to you. But you're not receiving the full impact of it. You're doing it for selfish motives. You're receiving it for selfish motives with no intent of returning that love to them. Or if you do intend to return it to them, you're returning it with the intent of getting something else from them, rather than enjoying that in the purity of God's love. You're doing it for selfish reasons. So in order to give love appropriately, in order to receive love appropriately, you have to love God first, because God is love. God is commitment to the well-being of his people. Okay? And loving your spouse is being committed to your spouse's well-being. And that means loving God and showing them how God would be in the life, doing for them what God would do for you. It means being selfless. I know that's a lot to unpack. Just think about it over the week. Very famous verse in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. For you were called to freedom, brothers, Paul says to the church at Galatia, or to the churches in Galatia. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You've got this freedom, but don't use it to feed your flesh. Use that freedom that you have gotten through Christ, a freedom from sin, to love and serve other people. Because when you are bound by sin, you can't serve other people fully, because the sin is always going to be grabbing at you and pulling you back. It's going to tell you, don't give that money to those people. You could use it for this next week. Don't spend time helping that person fix their yard because you could do this on the beach. Not that doing things for yourself is wrong. Please don't misunderstand. You have to take care of yourself. But in those moments when God urges you, or the opportunity urges you, to do the right thing before God and advance his kingdom and to show his love, sin will pull you back away from that because you'll want to feed your flesh rather than feeding your spirit. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through commitment to the well-being of others, serve them. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that if you put God at the top of your hierarchy, if that's the thing that's at the top of the pinnacle of your hierarchy in every domain, you are going to be doing the things to please the top of the hierarchy. If money is at the top of your hierarchy, you're going to do everything to get money. If sex is at the top of your hierarchy, you're going to do everything to get sex. If video games are at the top of your hierarchy, you're going to do everything to make time to play the video game. If power and influence are at the top of your hierarchy, you're going to be walking on people and lying to people and doing whatever it is that you can do to get influence, because that's at the top of your hierarchy. But if God is at the top of your hierarchy, then the desires of the Spirit are going to be what you pursue, because those are the things that you're going to want to have, right? You're going to want to have spiritual things rather than fleshly things. This is spelled out really great a little later down in Galatians, chapter 5, 22 through 23. You know this verse. In fact, I quote this verse almost as much as I do another one. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. those are the things that you'll desire. And the closer that you get to God and the more that you put him at the top of your hierarchy, the more you're going to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those will start to flow out of you. You'll start to want to do things that impact other people with those fruits. If you put God at the top of your hierarchy and realize that to be free from God is to be free from these things. How many of you want to be free from love or joy or peace or patience? How many of you want to be free from self-control? Good God, no. Right? The world is full of too many people that are free from self-control. And it ruins lives. To be free from God is to be free from life. If you want to be free from God and untethered from God, you are going to be untethered from life and you're going to live a life of death. Your life is going to be marked by death and darkness and things that are not good. A little bit earlier, before we got to the fruits of the Spirit and that letter to the churches at Galatia, Paul writes this in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. This is what he says of the works of the flesh that is separated from God. This is what comes out of your flesh, not out of your spirit. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, those who practice these things, not those who just occasionally have them, but those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. When you allow your flesh to reign and not to be submitted to the Spirit of God, that's what comes out of you. And so in those moments in your life, when you look back and you go, my God, why did I use language like that? Why did I yell at the person the way that I did? Why was I stirring up strife? Why was I so upset about such a little thing? Okay, that came out of your flesh. It came out of unsubmitted flesh that is not married to God, that is untethered from him, that is free from him. And the only thing that it does is cause problems for you and everybody around you. So perhaps a prayer that you should pray daily, one that I pray daily, and I've told you this many times before, so if you've heard this, just bear with me, but in the evenings, before I go to bed, I do an inventory of my day. Lord, please forgive me for the way that I talked to Kelly or Joshua or Emily or the person at work. Please forgive me for entertaining the thought that I entertained too long. Lord, please forgive me for looking at that on the internet for a few seconds longer than I should have. Lord, please forgive me for what I did here and there and that. And I take that inventory and I submit it to God. God, fix this. Help me with this. And then when I wake up in the morning, the prayer that I pray is, God, please allow me to be led by my spirit, or by your spirit. Lord, help me to do something good today for someone. Lord, help me to see you when you work. Lord, help me to be your hands and feet. Lord, help me to make right what I messed up yesterday. And so I do that on a daily basis as best I can. That helps me to have that life that God would want me to have. John 14, 6 through 7 says this: Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In other words, Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you want life, you're going to have to get it through me. Because I am the way and the truth and the life. Meaning, if you want a life that God would want you to have, walk like Jesus. That's really your whole, right? Like, from the moment that you became a Christian, from that moment that you submitted your will to the will of God, from that moment, your whole mission in life was to become more like Jesus. That your life should look like the life of Jesus. That's the direction that you're moving in, hopefully. That's where God should be moving you. God, where am I sacrificial? What cross do I need to be picking up today? Lord, what part of me needs to die today? Lord, how can I help someone to know you? What can I do to submit everything in my life to you? He is the truth and the life. To be free from God is to be free from life. To be free from Jesus is to be free from life. There's a lot of people that think they're living life in raucous ways, or they think they're living life in the midst of the negativity that's flowing out of them, but they're not. They're really dead. They're not experiencing things that are good. They're experiencing things that are temporary and that are really not good, that are addicting them. And addictions can come in a lot of ways. They don't have to come through just drugs and substances, but that are addicting them, that are controlling them, that have assumed the pinnacle of the hierarchy in their life. Listen to this. To be free from God is to be free from life. I've got two passages that mirror each other. One of them is from Jeremiah. I'll read that one first. But the psalmist, probably David, quotes this particular verse in one of my favorite passages of the Bible, Psalm 1. But we're going to start with Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of the drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Right? So the person that loves God, blessed is the man who trusts God, blessed is the man who puts his faith and his hope in God. He's like a tree that's planted next to the water, next to the river. Its roots go down and they're able to tap that water that's flowing underground or flowing nearby, and it's never afraid of the heat. Its leaves never wither. It continues to produce fruit. What is the fruit that it continues to produce? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. It's always producing that stuff. The reason that it's always producing that stuff is that its roots are into the water table. Its roots are into the river that flows nearby. David, or the psalmist in Psalm 1, quotes it again. And I want you to listen to this carefully because he puts a different spin on it. David says that the righteous person, the person who meditates on the law day and night, he says, this person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. The chaff is the worthless part of the grass or the wheat or the product that they were growing. And it was real light and airy. And so you could shake it out and the wind would just blow it away and it would burn up in fire like that. It was worthless, just whoo. So when you're a righteous person who is tethered to God and your roots are tethered into that flowing spirit that comes through his river or his water table, man, you grow and you produce fruit. But if you're wicked, no. You dry up. You become worthless. The wind blows you away. You're not permanent. You're scattered about all over the world, constantly being pushed by winds. Not the tree. It stands there and it bends in the wind, but it doesn't move. It stays. John 10 tells us this, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's why Jesus came, so that you could have life and that you could have it abundantly, richly. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you want life, you have to be tethered to God. There has to be a connection between you and God. You have to be restrained by God. You have to do it His way because that's what you were made to do. To be free from God is to be free from salvation. As I was saying earlier in the sermon, no one here deserves the blessings that we have. None of us deserve to be with God. All of us are ruled by self. Even those of us who are born again and have submitted our will to the will of God, we're constantly having to do that. I will be the first to admit it, that every day is a battle for me. Thankfully, I'm able to win that battle because I have the Spirit of God fighting it for me. But the truth is, it's a battle every day. And there's a selfish side of me that rears its ugly head, and occasionally it wins. Usually because I've allowed it to win, because there's a selfish, weak part of me. And so it requires constant maintenance. So without God, because I am so messed up in my flesh, because I am so messed up without Him, I can't be saved. I wouldn't even want to be saved if I didn't have God. I would just avoid it because I like the pleasures of the flesh, just like everybody else does. Psalms 14:1 says this, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." That is really a foolish thing to say, by the way. You know what? Even if you take all the theology out of it, saying that there is no God is a completely foolish thing to say. People who are really committed to their atheism and say that, it's not even intellectually honest. It's not even honest. The best that you can do is say, well, I don't know whether there's a God or not. That's the best that you can do. Okay? I respect that. I respect somebody that comes to me and says, you know, I don't know whether there's a God that exists or not. But the person that comes to me and says, there is no God, there's no evidence for it, you are a flat-out fool. Because there's evidence for God everywhere you look. It is everywhere. So in order to say that there is no God, I don't believe in God, you are willfully ignoring the evidence. You're a fool. It would be much better for you to take that agnostic position and say, I just don't know one way or another. There's plenty of evidence out there, but I just don't know. Okay? The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. That person, unless they write that belief, you're toast, dude. You can't have salvation. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That's it. Jesus is it. God is it. That's it. There's only one way that you can be saved, and that is to make your life like the life of Jesus, to accept Him, to work that through you. Psalm 37:39 says this, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. If you're righteous, you've submitted your will to Jesus, He's a stronghold, man. That's where your salvation comes from. And finally, John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, but whoever believes in Him should not perish, but will have eternal life, or everlasting life, depending on your translation. Jesus died so that you could live a life of freedom to serve Him. That's why He died. So that you could be free from sin and its pulling effects and serve Him without hindrance. That's what you're free from. When you tether yourself to God and you accept that salvation, you are no longer hindered by that sin. You can now serve Him freely. Even when you do sin and you feel the guilt of that sin and the shame of that sin, that doesn't even have to limit you anymore. Because in Jesus' death, you're forgiven. Wow, I just messed up today, God. I just couldn't possibly continue to serve You. Yes, you can. You get on your knees, you ask for forgiveness, you allow His Spirit to replenish you, and you get up and you start walking again. Because you're saved, man. Because you accepted Jesus and you made Him the Lord of your life. So what do you want to be free from? Do you want to be free from addictions? Do you want to be free from your sins? Do you want to be free from your selfishness? Do you want to be free from your unbelief? Those things are all hindrances to you. They're all things that you're enslaved to. Or do you want to be tethered to God and free from those things? Then you need to get to know Jesus. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. There is no more freedom than you can have than to walk the path of Jesus. He gets into your heart, and he gets into your mind, and he gets into your spirit. And even though you're not going to stop being tempted, in fact, sometimes when you accept Jesus, I can actually say this from personal experience, once you accept Jesus, the temptations become a little harder. Okay? Satan doesn't really worry about you too much when you don't have Jesus. He's already got you. Okay? But once you've got Jesus, well, maybe I can make a little turmoil in this person's life. Maybe I can stop the advancement of God by messing with Mike Hosey's life. Okay? But Jesus has a way of getting into my heart and my mind, and so that when those difficult temptations come to me, I have spiritual resources to resist them. And I have a community of faith that can hold my hand through difficult times. Jesus has set me free. And he can set you free from anything that you are facing now. It might not be an easy path. It probably won't be. But he can set you free. And as the band plays, if there's anybody here this morning and you want to be free from something, and I know, not because I'm magic, but I know that there are people here, I want to be free from this or that, and I want to be tethered to God. I've not been maintaining my relationship with God. I've been trying to be free from God instead of getting the freedom from God that I need. If that's you, come on down and pray. Leave it here again. Get up and walk on. This time is yours. But don't hesitate on it.